this morning we're going to look and answer a question everybody seems to be asking these days, at least in regards to the realm of marriage and family, and that is, how do you build a good marriage? How do you know if you have a good marriage? These are some of the questions we've been addressing over the last couple of weeks in our study of Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, and it pertains individually to husbands and wives. But before we move on to the next section, which is parents and children, I wanted to explore this topic a little bit more. I wanted to go back into the concept, into the text, into some of the points, and really examine this a little bit further. See, in my studies of Colossians 3, 18 and 19, I found myself wading into content that I knew I wouldn't have time to preach. And so I wanted to expose us to that. I think it would be helpful for us, and so we're going to do that today. And while the world generally has a low view of marriage, Christians should understand that it is actually God and not man that is the creator of this institution, which has in turn led us into a high view of marriage. Believers have a high view of marriage. The world sees marriage in a very utilitarian way. It's all about what's good for me, how it can make me happy, how I can be benefited. And people oftentimes get married for various reasons. And some of those might include, I would say probably the most popular common reason people say they get married is they get married for love. However, love is oftentimes misconstrued as feelings or attraction or infatuation. And so when the love wears off, the marriage ends. Some people get married to fulfill an obligation. Men typically do this more than women, but they date their girlfriend for a series of time, a long time, and they're playing house. And in order to keep that relationship going and keep her from getting frustrated, the boyfriend will put a ring on her finger and walk her down the aisle, and somehow he's fulfilled his obligation. He's stepped up and he's done what he's supposed to do. But nothing really has changed, and they spend the rest of their time feeling like they have a sense of entitlement, that they did the honorable thing and gave the girl what they wanted. Some people get married to improve their station in life. Their spouse has something to offer, and marriage is a way to gain money or status or freedoms or friends. The endeavor becomes more of a business transaction. But at the heart of all of that may lie problems like greed and selfishness rather than actual love and devotion. But it's clear, however, in the world in general, the world does not understand marriage. Hence the plethora of loveless marriages and bitter divorces. And even secular counselors misunderstand it and therefore mistreat it. It's gotten so bad, in fact, that there is a recent fad in marital counseling that includes the prescriptions for infidelity and immorality. That the inclusion of pornography or even an affair will somehow help your marriage, make it stronger. That's the secular argument in some circles today. Unsatisfied with the current options, we've seen a growing perversion of marriage. Homosexual marriage, polygamous marriage, polyamorous marriage, even marriage to animals or inanimate objects. I've seen crazy articles in the news recently about people getting married to things, and it's just insane. But that's where we are right now. And all these attempts to modify or reimagine or restructure marriage are done for the purpose of making oneself happy. This is better for me. I'm at the center of my marriage. This is all about me and how I feel. This is fulfilling for me. Now, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited here. But the simple fact is that in the fallen world, the world is hell-bent on making a mockery of marriage because they're in turn determined to make a mockery of God, who is the author of marriage. But in the most loving way possible, we must be honest before the world and tell them the truth about God and sin and hell and Jesus Christ and salvation and the gospel, as well as the truth about identity and sexuality and marriage and family. God has much to say about these issues. But for our time today, I really want to take a 30,000-foot view of biblical marriage and note a few markers of what God desires for believers. And so I'm calling this message Marks of a Godly Marriage. After all, our desire is to pursue marriages that are God-honoring, grace-abounding, joy-filled, Christ-centered, love-saturated. And so let's look at a few marks of a godly marriage. And you can follow along with me. I'm going to give us four marks today for what is a godly marriage. But the first one, number one, is divine design. Turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Genesis chapter 2. Now, from the beginning, when God created the world, He effectively instituted marriage. He created man in His own image, according to Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, He created him. He created humans to be different than plants and animals. The Lord made humanity to bear His image, to be His representatives on earth. But by the middle of Genesis chapter 2, we see a problem. Man is alone. And so we read, starting in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave all names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed.'" Now, I'm going to use this text today as the primary text of my first 2 points. So points 1 and 2, we're going to tie back to this one text because it not just illustrates the design, which we're going to look at first, but also the purpose of marriage, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes here. But the design is simple. In verse 18, we read that God makes for Adam a helper fit for him. The idea behind the Hebrew word translated helper or fit or suitable, it's the notion of a counterpart. It's one that is corresponding, that is suitable, that is fit for you directly. Not a counterpart of lesser value. This is not incompatible parts, but one that rightly fits. Now, even though Adam is in a place of leadership, and according to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 all the way down to verse 16, place Adam as the head. Paul says specifically, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." So even though he is the recognized leader, it in no way diminishes the value of the woman. In terms of intrinsic value, Genesis 1:27 is crystal clear that in the image of God, He created them, both male and female. So in the image of God, He created both of them, man and woman, together. He made them in His image and in His likeness. So women and men are both equally image bearers of the Most High God. Man and woman are both equal in value to God. This is really important, really important. But what about matters of salvation, or what about matters of in the church? Galatians 3:28 makes no bones about the fact that there is no distinction between male and female. Paul writes, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Their roles and their giftings are different, yes, but their value in the eyes of God is the same. It is equal. If anything, women are placed in a position of elegance, and actually Scripture calls women the glory of man. So if man is the crown of God's creation, the woman is the crown jewel that sits in that crown. Position of elegance and beauty and prominence. So equal in value, corresponding to one another. But Scripture is also clear that the marriage relationship is very clearly between one man and one woman. Look at verse 24. He writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, here they're seen as leaving their parents and cleaving and joining to one another to become one flesh. This shows us a one man, one woman relationship, and this is supposed to be for life. For life, they're to cleave and become one flesh. Now this naturally then brings up the question about divorce. What about divorce? Well, let's talk about that. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now the discussion on divorce would very easily take up several sermons if we were to look at them extensively. So I'm not going to have time to be exhaustive here on this topic, but I'm really going to try to make my comments clear and concise and helpful. In Matthew 19, Jesus is approaching the end of his earthly ministry, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to do everything they can in their power to undermine Jesus' authority and catch him either in a sin or a lie or in an error. If they can trap him and make him look foolish or sinful or wrong or amiss, they want to do it to undermine him completely. And so here, they're trying to trip him up with this question about divorce. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3, we read, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" And so, much like in our modern culture, divorce here was rampant. They had the same problems with divorce that we seem to have. Jewish men were prone to divorcing their wives for any reason. And they validated the practice by citing an option that was given to them by Moses in Deuteronomy 24 to give their wives a certificate of divorce. And so for any reason, if they just decided they don't want to be married to this woman anymore, they could get a certificate of divorce, hand it to her and say, well, we're done, and they'd move on to whoever was next. This is not supposed to be, initially, a get-out-of-marriage-free card. But rather, this was initially designed to be a protection for wives whose husbands were divorcing them, because it absolved the wife of any legal ties and allowed her to remarry. It didn't leave her in destitution. It didn't leave her to be unprotected and uncared for. This allowed her to take that certificate of divorce and go find a husband who would love her and take care of her. But see, the Pharisees, they abused that right. They abused that option. And so they asked Jesus, they think he's going to be stuck in this debate, in this marriage debate. But notice what he does. In answering their question about divorce, he immediately appeals back to Genesis 1:27. He goes back to the beginning. He cites it. He says, God made them both male and female, so he gets that as a baseline. And then he goes to Genesis 2:24, and he says, and the two shall become one flesh. He doubles down on the Bible. So oftentimes people claim that Jesus never said anything about homosexual marriage or anything like that. But the thing is yes, he did. He absolutely did. Because he reaffirmed at the time the already existing prevalent 4,000-year-old tradition and teaching, this is supposed to be one man and one woman for life. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so that's the standard. That is the baseline. That's the foundation of what marriage is to be. But what about divorce? That's the question. What about divorce? We understand this is the baseline for marriage. What about divorce? Look at verses 7 and 8. He said to them, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's the question. So if divorce isn't allowable, then why this option, essentially? Look at verse 8. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. See, Malachi 2:16 is clear that God hates divorce. He absolutely despises it. And it is the destruction of that one flesh union that God has ordained. God has put these people together, and it is a ripping apart of one flesh when a divorce takes place. Furthermore, in light of Ephesians 5, it is the destruction of the picture that's painted by marriage of Christ and the church. So now, the picture of Jesus Christ and his bride joined together in sort of a spiritual matrimony, that picture is shattered when there is divorce. But even though God hates divorce, it's important to note that divorce itself is not inherently sinful. Divorces by themselves are not sinful, but they are always caused by sin. Either the sin of the husband, or of the wife, or both. Nobody just wanders through life in godliness and not sinning against each other and then just lands in divorce court. That's not how that works, right? There's always sin somewhere. There are sinful conditions that take place, and there are times when divorce is permitted. There are times when it is biblically allowable. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now here in verse 9, Jesus notes that divorce forces a spouse into adultery. But there is one exception. He gives an exception here. And that is the issue of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is grounds for divorce. However, I want to be very clear about this. Sexual immorality does not mandate divorce. It is possible to be forgiven and to be restored and reconciled and then keep on going. That's possible. And actually, if that's possible, it is preferable to do that, to keep a marriage together if it's possible. But there is an exception that if sexual immorality is committed, a spouse can biblically leave that marriage and break up that union when the partner has violated the marriage covenant. That is allowable. There is another exception given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 that Jesus doesn't give here, and that is if an unbelieving spouse chooses to leave. So if you're married to someone who's not a believer, and it becomes contentious, and the unbelieving spouse wants out and they want to go, Paul says, then let them go. If peace cannot be obtained in the marriage with an unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving spouse wants out, it's okay to let them go and to dissolve the marriage. At that point, the believer is free to go and remarry if they choose. Again, there's a variety of situations that come up that are warrant of closer examination. Another issue is the issue of abuse. And I'm not talking about just being mean to your spouse, being a jerk just as a person, but when there's actual physical abuse, I believe it's very clear in Scripture that we are to submit ourselves to government. So if there is abuse happening in the marriage, if a husband is beating his wife, call the police. I can minister to a man in prison while he's sitting there serving his time for abuse. I can do that. But we are to default to the law. We are to go to the law and submit ourselves to the law. A man is not allowed to abuse his wife. That's wrong. Again, there's so much we could be saying about this, so many situations, so many conditions that are warrant for examination, but the Scriptures are clear about the factors surrounding divorce and marriage and even remarriage. But the overarching point here, and I want to bring us kind of back to the center point here, is that God's desire for marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. That is the divine design. And I want to keep that in our minds. The second mark to a godly marriage, number two, is blessed purpose. Blessed purpose. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. There are lots of questions about the purpose of marriage. Why get married? Why do you want to get married? And the question is, you know, is it for the financial element, to save a little bit of money on your taxes? Is it for the physical benefits? Is it for the marriage bed? Is that why you get married? Is it to have children? Or are they the reason you'd get married? Well, if you go back to Genesis 2:18, it seems pretty clear. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper that is fit for him." So in this verse already, this is the first time in the Bible that God has made something and seen something in the creation and said that this is not good. It's not good for this man to be alone. And so here we have the foundational purpose of marriage. It counteracts loneliness. Humans are not created to be islands. It's not good for you to be by yourself. We were built to be in relationship. And so it's ultimately not good to be alone. But God then provides an opportunity for a man and a woman to enter a covenant or an agreement together. More than just simply a legal contract, a piece of paper, more than that, this is a promise, it's a pledge, it's a formal arrangement. Jay Adams, a Christian counselor, calls this a covenant of companionship, whereby people come together as one in an agreement to live together and be together. Now, it must be said here at this point that marriage is not a requirement. In fact, you are allowed and to live as a single person and still be blessed by the Lord. There's no shame in that. There's no biblical stigma in that. A person wants to stay single. That's allowable. That's fine. You can do that. And you can still be used by God and blessed by God and have a vibrant, active ministry in the church. That's good. But for those who are entering into this marriage covenant, this agreement, that is what it is. It is to be a covenant of companionship. Now, beyond the issues of companionship and sexual intimacy and children and finances, there's actually a huge blessing and an equally large responsibility pertaining to Christian marriage. And that is the issue of holiness. And we're going to talk about that just in a minute here. But above all else, above your desires for happiness and for harmony, God foremost desires you to be holy. What applies to believers individually also applies to believers in marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And God has designed marriage to be the training ground for the Christian life. See, by ourselves, we are less prone to notice our blind spots or our patterns of indwelling sin. But let me tell you, your spouse will notice. They'll see, because they live with you and they see all of this all the time. I mean, they know the things you're going to say before you say them, right? They know you better than anyone, and they love you to be honest with you. They love you enough to be straightforward and tell you the truth. In fact, the thing that your spouse might say to you privately and in love is something you might not hear from somebody else, but the spouse, your husband, your wife, has the ability to speak truth into your life in a way that you'll receive it. At least I hope so. A loving spouse can say things that no one else can or will say to you. And God has brought them into your life to be a sanctifying influence for you. You're to be growing in Christ's likeness because of your spouse, not in spite of them. Your spouse's desire, God's desire for your spouse is that they would be in your life as an influence for sanctification and for holiness. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't always go perfectly. The situation could be there are two unbelievers, and one of them gets saved, and so therefore now they're unequally yoked, or there could be two believers, and one falls away or is a false convert, and that skews the whole thing altogether. There's certainly challenges to marriage. You're not always going to grow at the same pace and the same time and the same level and the same maturity. You're going to have to work it out, and there's an element of striving and working hard in the marriage because it isn't always perfect. But God's purpose for you in marriage is that you would become more like Jesus and that your spouse would encourage you in the same way. That's number two. Number three, another mark of a biblical or a godly marriage is godly submission. Godly submission. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Looking over it just in your mind, Colossians 3. We also have explored Ephesians 5 a little bit, and we're going to go back and revisit some of this. But Ephesians 4 through 6 provides the church with the application based on a theology that's presented to them in chapters 1 through 3. And so chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are doctrinal. Chapter 4 through 6 is more practical, or the exhortation or the application of the doctrine. Much like the themes in Colossians, Ephesians 4 through 6 presents us with the spiritual realities of our new life in Christ. So Paul writes about God's desire for spiritual maturity in chapter 5, and it's followed by a mandate for the body to walk together in love. And so in doing so, we're going to be obeying Jesus' commandment to love one another. He says in John 13, 34, he says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And so Christ sets himself as not only the initiator and creator of love, but also the example of what is to be love. This then is applied first to the church, but then it's brought to bear on the marriage relationship. And so I want to start actually in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, coming out of talking to the church. He says, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that this refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, it's clear here that Paul is setting up the marriage relationship as a type or as a symbol of the relationship that we have to Jesus Christ. So, Christ and the church, whereby Christ loves the church and gives himself up for the church by dying on the cross. The church then submits to him in all things. And so, using that imagery, Paul tells wives to submit themselves to their own husbands as to the Lord. And then to the husbands, he says to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Now, just a couple of clarifying remarks here. We pointed this out last week, but it's important to note that for the wife, this submission is not slavery, it's not subjugation, it's not oppression. Rather, this is the wife willfully submitting herself to her own husband, according to what is fitting in the Lord. So this is voluntary, and this is specifically in the context of her marriage to her husband. For the husband, this love is based not solely on his feelings, not based on his physical attraction to her, not based on material provision. Rather, this is agape love. This is an attitude of self-giving, whereby he regards his wife to be more important and even more valuable than in himself. But I want to make note of one key thing here. Even though there is a complementary relationship with the husband leading, both the husband and the wife, as believers, are obeying the overall command in verse 21 here to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, while the wife is yielding her will to her husband out of reverence for Christ, the husband is lovingly dying to himself for the sake of his wife out of reverence for Christ. It's clear that not only is Jesus Christ the third person in the marriage, he's actually the central person in the marriage. And so the closer that you grow to Jesus in your marriage, the closer you're going to grow together in your marriage. Husbands and wives, love and respect one another in their godly submission. Now that brings us to number four, mark number four, and that is obedient love. Obedient love. If a marriage reflects the divine design of one man, one woman for life, if the relationship is committed to the blessed purpose of godly companionship, if it is marked by a Christ-centered submission, it must also be fueled by obedient love. And so turn with me in the time we have remaining, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I'm sure countless couples have had this passage read at their wedding. Sadly, even fewer have actually obeyed and followed through with these commands that were read at their weddings. But taken out of context, this passage appears to be nothing more than a disjointed mishmash of noble maxims about love. That's generally how people see this passage, certainly how the world sees this passage. It's just a bunch of nice thoughts about love. But in context, it's so much more. See, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's addressing problems of pride and of lovelessness within the Christian fellowship. And so all throughout chapter 12, 13, and 14, he's offering practical counsel for how to get things right. How to get the fellowship of the body, the assembly, how to get this right, and how to love each other, how to build up the unity in the fellowship in the assembly. And right in the midst of his attempt to counsel them, he sort of pauses in the middle. And he reminds them of what they truly need to do if they are to love each other. Because if they don't love each other, then everything else is going to be meaningless. And so look at 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as so to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing." And then he says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Now, he continues in his discourse, but for our purposes, we're going to stop right there. It's one thing to tell people that you love them. It's one thing to say, "I love you." It's a very different thing to show them what it looks like. Now, these attributes of love are not exhaustive. There's so much more that could be said here about love, but this is here to serve to instruct us on the nature of true biblical love. This is no less applicable to husbands and wives, isn't it? How we love each other as the body of Christ is the same way, in a lot of respects, we should love each other as husbands and wives. And so as we close, I want to exhort you all to examine what it means to love in the context of marriage. Just look back over these verses with me. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. That means not pushy. That means not setting unreasonable demands or being snarky or being demeaning. Love does not envy or boast, meaning you're not jealous when the other one does well, nor does it gloat when you do well. It is not arrogant or rude. It's not showboating. It's not flippant, not self-aggrandizing. It does not insist on its own way. It's not self-willed, but it's eager to do what the other person desires, to lift them up, to build them up, to follow their desire and to lead to what they want, not yourself. It is not irritable or resentful. In other words, it keeps no record of wrongs. That's a huge problem in marriages today, is keeping a list, a tally of what's wrong. So often I hear about this where, you know, a wife would know about something the husband did. "Oh, well, 5 years ago you did this." And the husband says, "Oh, yeah, but 4 years ago you did that. And, well, then you did this over here." And they keep this tally, this record of each other's sins against the other. The Bible says love doesn't do that. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Let me ask you the question, do you value honesty and righteousness? Do you devote yourself to truth-telling in your marriage? Love bears all things. I'll be with you no matter what happens and how hard it gets. I'm never going to leave your side. Love believes all things. I'll take you at your word. You say this is true, I believe you. Love hopes all things. I choose to see the best of what's coming. I choose to see the best in you. Not because it's earned or deserved or anything like that, but I'm choosing to hope all things. Love endures all things. By God's grace, every single hurdle. Love never ends. I will love you until the day that I die. See, true biblical love is selfless and obedient and seeks to build others up. And that's what God wants for your marriage. But even though we don't know what true love is on ourselves, by ourselves, we know that true love comes through knowing Jesus Christ. And here's how we know. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." He loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We know God, and we know love because God first loved us. That's how we know what love is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of what your word says about marriage and about family. And Father, I pray that as we consider these verses and the things that have been said, that you would continue to move in the hearts and minds of believers and to draw them closer to each other, but in so doing that you are effectively drawing them closer to yourself. I pray that everything that was spoken would be used and done for your honor and for your glory. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.